Well, we are going to jump into our Bible study today, and we are continuing in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the book of Acts. It's a fascinating book to me. Again, we refer to it as Acts of the Apostles, covers the time period from when Jesus is raised from the dead, goes back to heaven, and what takes place in the life of the church for the next 35 years. So each week I start with the dates, Acts chapters 1 and 2, that's 30 AD. By the time we get to Acts chapter 12, that's going to be about 44 AD, and we'll talk about that. So in this chapter and many chapters in the book of Acts, the big question is always, what do you leave in and what do you leave out? This literally could be four or five different teachings, so I'm going to have to keep going and keep the train going. So there's some stories in this chapter, and I would suggest to you that the stories in the Bible are all there by design. So God, when he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, having the scripture written, he wasn't saying, well, you know, we got to find a story to kind of fill this in. Everything is there by design. And so today we're going to look at some stories. I would hold that they are there by design. And I would also tell you that chapter 12 is one of the most impactful chapters for me personally, and it causes me to continually evaluate, and it's going to give all of us some things for us to think about. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, now about that time. Does your Bible say something like that? Now about that time. Now what this means is last week we were in chapter 11 and we were talking about what was taking place among the Gentiles who are becoming believers about 500 miles north in the city of Antioch. Well, while that was taking place, this takes place. It doesn't say after these things, but you know, at this time. So verses 1 and 2, It says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Literally, the word means to physically abuse them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So a couple of things. First of all, this is not the Herod who killed the babies when Jesus was born. That was Herod the Great. This is not Herod Antipas who had John the Baptist beheaded. This is Herod Agrippa. Herod is the family name, like you have a last name. So all the Herods kind of inherit the kingdom as they go. And so in verse 1, we see that he's going to persecute some, he's going to arrest some, but we're going to be told the story of two. Even though we're told the story of two, we have to realize it was many, many more. Now, the first thing that we notice is that he kills James the apostle. James will be the first apostle to be martyred in the New Testament, so the first actual apostle. James and John, the disciples of Jesus, now apostles, they were brothers to each other. Jesus referred to them as the sons of thunder. And you'll remember back in Jesus' early ministry, earthly ministry, James and John come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, can we, when you go into your kingdom, can we sit on either side of you on your throne? And Jesus says to them, are you able to drink of the same cup that I'm going to drink from? There in your outline, Mark relates it and says, James and John said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. So James and John are brothers. James is going to be the first apostle to die. He's going to be a martyr. John is going to be the last apostle to die. John will be boiled in oil. He will be exiled on the island of Patmos, but he's ultimately going to die of old age. James, when he's executed with a sword. Now, there's two words for sword in the New Testament. The first one would be rumphia, and that would be a long sword that you would go into battle with. However, this is not the word for that sword. This word is machaira. Machaira, there on your outline, means a knife. It's a knife. That tells us that James was beheaded very much like what you would see ISIS, and they would behead somebody. So that's how the first apostle dies. Verses 3 and 4, it says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, and you want to underline that, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days, plural, of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people, So at this time, it's been about 14 years, there's great animosity from the Jewish population there in Jerusalem against the church. Now, early on, the Jewish people were okay with the church for the most part, but now there's this growing animosity. And what we're going to find here is that this is Peter's 3rd time in prison. So let me just walk you through these very quickly to show you how this works out. So it's back in 33 AD, and you want to write that down, that they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So the first time that Peter is imprisoned, he's in there with John the Apostle, and that's overnight. And then he's warned by the religious establishment not to preach the gospel. Well, 2 years later or so, 35 AD, Acts chapter 5, it says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, taking them out. He said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So that time, when he got out of prison, he was told, you guys go to the temple and you start teaching. But now it's 44 AD, and things are very different there in Jerusalem. Peter is arrested, he's kept in prison, and the idea is until the Passover is over. So what this means here, and you want to write this down, this is the first time Peter is alone in prison for a week. So the last couple of times he was never alone, this time he's alone, and it's going to be for about a week. And he's guarded by 4 squads of soldiers. So a squad of soldiers would be 4 soldiers in that military. So there's going to be 4 squads of 4 soldiers, so 16 total. Herod probably heard of the last time that Peter had been rescued from prison, and Herod decides, I'm not going to let that happen again. So he decides to set these 4 guards or 4 squads of soldiers around Peter. Now, the way that that would work is you have 4 squads. A squad is 4 soldiers, and they would work in 6-hour shifts. So over a period of 24 hours, each squad would have a shift. 2 would be chained to Peter, 2 would be outside the door. Every 6 hours, they would shift that. Then verse 3, it said, when he saw, Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, and then you go to the last line of verse 4, he intended to bring him out before the people. Again, it just shows you how much the relationship between the Jewish population and the Christians had deteriorated over the last few years. Now, you and I are for the most part Gentiles. We live on the other side of the world, and it's 2,000 years removed. So we might miss this. We might gloss over this. But commentators point out the irony of this taking place. So this is Passover when this takes place. Passover is the time when they celebrated God's deliverance of his people, the Jewish people, from the nation of Egypt. Here, the messenger of God's deliverance, salvation, that God has for all people, they are not celebrating this messenger. Instead, they want to put him to death. They want to kill him. So commentaries will say it like this. This is from the NIV Life Application Commentary. It says, Jewish people are celebrating the deliverance of their nation through God's intervention. That's called Passover. But a herald of God's intervention is taken into custody to please the Jewish people. So it highlights the spiritual blindness that's taking place at this time. Well, verses 5 and 6, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Well, Peter is going to be rescued from this imprisonment. And there are two ways of looking as to why James was martyred and Peter will be set free. Two ways of looking at to, as to why they've been paired together. We tend to focus in on Peter's deliverance. That's typically how we tell the story. And it says, verse 5 says, but prayer was going up for Peter. And so the assumption sometimes we make is that it says that they were praying for Peter, but it doesn't say that they were praying for James. And so some say the reason that Peter was released was because they were praying, but they weren't praying for James. Well, it also doesn't say that they weren't praying for James. So that, but that's one way of looking at it. However, in verse 1, we saw that it said that Herod laid hands on some, but specifically Peter. So there's a number of people in prison at this point. And so it's not just James. I would hold, many commentaries hold, that the church is definitely praying at this point, even if it's not mentioned. The reason they would be praying is that they're friends with the people who are in prison. They love James, so they're praying for them, but they're also praying for themselves because they're all beginning to ask, who's next? Who's going to be arrested next? So maybe these two stories are placed together not to show how they are different, but maybe they're placed together to show how they are alike. And we tend to ignore the non-deliverance of James, which resulted in his martyrdom, and we focus in on the deliverance of Peter. But it could be, again, that God has placed these two stories not to show how they are different, but to show how they are alike. So what did they have in common, James and Peter? And you want to write this down. So how the two stories are alike. James was martyred, Peter will be rescued, but both will be faithful to Christ regardless of the outcome. Both will be faithful to Christ regardless of the outcome. Now, if you're like me, and I grew up in church, and we'd have missionaries come and share, and then you would read missionary stories and things like that. And so you'd hear these missionary stories, and this is a common story that you would hear. There would be this missionary in a certain place trying to reach a certain tribe, and they're praying for the tribe, and the tribe is hostile. So one night, they come out, and they want to kill the missionaries. And the missionaries huddle in the house, and they begin praying. And then the house is circled by all the people that want to kill them. But in the morning, everybody's gone. And so they don't know why they left. And so 6 months later, a year later, they're actually making an impact in the missionary or to the tribes. And they say something like to the missionary or to the tribal leader, you know, you came out to kill us that night, but what happened? You guys left. And they would say something like, well, we saw all those men, all those soldiers on your roof, and we knew, you know, we were in trouble. How many of you have ever heard a story like that? Yeah, those are great stories, and they actually happen, and they're not uncommon. However, on the other hand, there are missionary stories, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and things like that, where they were not released, but they were martyred for their faith. But here's what they had in common. Whether they were released or they were martyred for their faith, they all made the decision to be faithful to Christ regardless of the outcome. Now, that's important because you and I live in a church age where for many people, they're all in with Jesus as long as everything is going their way. But when it doesn't take place the way that they were praying, the way that they wanted it to, you know, something bad happens to them, now they say, well, how can a loving God allow something like that to happen to me? So they don't mean it. They don't mean it when they say that. But here's the thing. When they say, how could God allow, a good God allow something like that happen to me? Well, again, they don't mean it, but in essence, they're okay that somewhere between 3 to 5 million Christians were killed under the Roman Empire for the first 300 years. they're okay that 6 million Jewish people died in the Holocaust. They're okay that genocide takes place around the world. They're okay with all of that until something bad happens to them. And then it's, how could a loving God allow something like that to happen to me? Does that make sense to you? So James, and typically what they say is, you know, I believe God, and it didn't happen, but it destroyed my faith. And I would suggest to you that it did not destroy their faith, it revealed their faith. You see, it didn't work out for James the way that he'd hoped, and it didn't destroy his faith, it revealed his faith. And his faith is he was going to be faithful to Jesus regardless of the outcome. And that's something for all of us to think about. Are we faithful to Jesus because it's happening the way that we want, or are we faithful to Jesus because it's true? He's true. And that's a decision that we all have to make, and many times we have to make it many times in life. Some people would say that this was God's will for James to die this way. I would suggest that I think it was God's will for Herod to become a believer and for the soldiers to become believers. But they rejected. They rejected. And because they rejected, James bears the brunt of their rejection. But I wouldn't say that this was God's will for that to happen. Peter will be in prison 3 times. This is the 3rd time. However, and he's going to be released from prison here, but he will be imprisoned later, and then he will be crucified upside down. So this is going to be a temporary deliverance, not a permanent deliverance. James doesn't get out of prison, but goes to heaven. Later on, Peter will be arrested. He will go to prison and won't get out, but he will then go to heaven at a later time. So the question for all of us is going to be, am I going to be faithful to Christ regardless of the outcome? And I would suggest that's something for all of us to consider. Well, verse 6, it says, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping. Now, if you grew up in a church like I grew up in, that we typically say about this, we'd say, you know, Peter's an interesting guy. You know, here he is sleeping. He couldn't sleep. I mean, he couldn't stay awake on the night when Jesus was about to be executed. Jesus says, can you just stay with me for 1 hour? Can't stay awake. Now we find that Peter can't even stay awake for his own execution. So, and we'd have fun with that. Well, that's a possibility. I wouldn't hold that, but it's a possibility. But maybe Peter has just come to the place where he is resolute in his faith and confidence in God's word. So what was God's word? Well, you'll remember when Jesus is raised from the dead, the disciples go up north to Galilee. They go fishing one day. They catch nothing. And Jesus is on the beach, and Jesus yells, catch anything? Didn't catch anything. Cast your nets in. Catch this massive load of fish. They realize that it's Jesus there on the shore. Peter jumps in, swims to the shore, gets to the shore. There's Jesus sitting down. He's cooking fish for everybody. And they get into this conversation, and then Jesus turns to Peter, and he says this there on your outline. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, speaking to Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, and you want to underline that, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. When Peter is crucified, it's not something that he's looking forward to. Now, this, he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. So this is 44 AD. Peter is in his mid-30s at best at this point. And so it very well could be that Peter knows what Jesus says. He goes, they're going to kill me in the morning. But Peter goes, you know what? I'm not old yet. So today is not my day. Jesus said, when I'm old. And I would hold that there's a lot to that. So write this down. Peter can rest because of his faith in God's word. So now we come to verse 7. I want you to highlight every time we come to the word angel. It begins in verse 7. It says, now behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell and struck Peter's side. By the way, if you have an old language, it'll say smote Peter's side. It's not a gentle nudge. You have to really wake him up. Struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to them, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when he passed the first and second guard that came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along, and they went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people, all the people were expecting, all that they were expecting. Again, highlighting the hatred from the Jewish population to the Christians at this point. So interesting here, God is using an angel to perform a miracle. So you see that the guards, apparently they're turned off, is probably the best way to describe it. The chains fall off. The iron door of the gate opens effortlessly. Nobody has to do anything. But then you notice the details of verses 7 and 8. The angel says, get up, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you. And so what we get from that, and I want you to write this down, but God delivers miraculously, but he doesn't do for Peter what Peter can do for himself. And we'll talk about that. Here, Peter is called to do the ordinary tasks while God does the extraordinary task. So go ahead and write this down. God alone can do the extraordinary, but his people must do the ordinary. Many times in the Bible, when there's a miracle, you have the joining of the miraculous with just the practical, the ordinary. So for instance, you'll remember that Jesus fed the 5,000. When he feeds the 5,000, he hands it to his disciples and he says, now you go pass that out. So they go out and they pass out the food to the 5,000. When everybody's fed, Jesus says, now you go collect the leftovers. So there was the extraordinary paired with the ordinary. Then you have Jesus raises Jairus' daughter. She's 12 years old. She comes back from the dead and Jesus says, now give her something to eat. And then there's the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he tells the people, you roll the stone away. And then he calls Lazarus out. So the reason that's important is that this is not saying God helps those who help themselves, because in every one of those illustrations I gave you, and even in Peter's situation, they couldn't help themselves. So God had to do something beyond what they were able to do. But you just notice that there's God's part, and then there was the part that he wanted the people to do. So when I face a situation where I need a miracle, I simply ask the question, please write this down, Lord, what do you want me to do? What's my part in this miracle? So if I were to go to the doctor and the doctor says the report isn't good, here's what we need to do, I would start taking the medication while I'm trusting God to do the extraordinary. So I would do my part, let God do his part. Here we are talking about starting a Christian school. We need God to do the extraordinary, the part that we can't do, but we can do the ordinary. We can send an email, we can show up at meetings, we can show our support. That would be our part. So there's God's part and then there's our part. Does that make sense to you? Good. Well, verse 12, it goes on and it says, now when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also the mother, was also called Mark. John Mark, we will know him as, where many, many were gathered together and were praying. Now, this John is going to be John Mark. He's going to be the one who's going to write the gospel of Mark as Peter dictates the gospel. And he comes from a very wealthy family. The Bible tells us that. And you notice it says there were many gathered. In the first century, they didn't have church buildings, so they just met a church at whoever had the biggest house. You know, so that's where they went. Whoever had the biggest house, that's where they went to church. Verse 13, it says, now when he knocked at the door of the gate, the servant girl named Rhoda, which just means Rose, came to answer. And she recognized Peter's voice. Because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the front gate. But they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she just kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. It is his angel. And you want to underline that. So it's interesting to all of us that nobody thinks to just go open the gate. Let's find out. They don't do that. So they thought that it was his angel. And so that tells us that they thought that Peter was dead. So they had a belief. First of all, the first part is true. They believed that people had guardian angels. That part is true. The Bible talks about that. We have angels that guard us. But they also had a belief, which probably is not true, and the Bible doesn't say anything about it, which was that the angels that guard us look like us, and there's nothing in the Bible to substantiate that. If it's true, you know, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that's true. So there's a man at the gate, looks like Peter, so they just assume, well, it's his angel, Peter must be dead. Also interesting, when you think about the story, Peter goes out of the prison and the iron gate opens effortlessly, but Peter just can't get the door of the prayer meeting opens, no matter what he does. So I don't know what you do with that, but I just thought that was interesting. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. So they've been praying fervently, but they're not really praying in faith because they don't really believe that Peter is going to survive. So they're not really praying in faith. You know, they're praying fervently, but they really don't believe. But that's okay because God still answered the prayer. Your faith is not always going to be perfect. Theirs certainly wasn't. So James was executed, and they just thought Peter by this time was executed. So they're amazed to see Peter at the door. So you want to write down, it's great that we rejoice that God is God, but it's sad when we're surprised that God is God. And they're surprised that their prayers actually got answered. So verse 17, it says, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James. This is not the James who just died. This is another James. And the brethren, and he left and went to another place. This James is going to be the half-brother of Jesus through Mary. When Jesus is raised from the dead, James becomes a believer. He becomes the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. We'll see that in Acts chapter 15. So this is a very different James. Now, Peter has been set free by an angel, and he realizes that he's been set free, but they're going to come looking for him. So the last time Peter was set free, he was told to go to the temple and start teaching. This time, there is no instruction as to what to do. So Peter realizes that they're going to come looking for me, so he realizes this time I need to just disappear. And so please write this down. We notice that there's a balance between faith and wisdom. There is no instruction for Peter. So whenever you're facing a situation, you don't have instruction. There's not a Bible verse. You don't have a leading from the Lord. You just do the thing that seems the wisest to do at that moment. And Peter realizes the wisest thing for me to do is just to disappear for a while. So he does. Well, verses 18 and 19, it says, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards. He tortured the guards, is the idea, and ordered that they be led away to execution. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So Herod goes down to Caesarea. So Herod thought that Peter had to have some help. So he's going to examine the guards, and the way that they did that is through torture to get a confession. And so here, Herod, as the king, he has the authority to execute somebody. And in those days, if you were a guard and you lost your prisoner, then whatever the sentence was for that prisoner that you lost, you had to take on their sentence. Peter's sentence was to be death, So they had to take that on, and now they are executed. Well, I put verse 19 there on your outline from a literal translation, and it says it like this. Herod, having sought for him and not having found, having examined the guards, did command to be led away to punishment, and, underline the word, and having gone down from Judea to Caesarea, he was abiding there. Grammatically, in the original language, Herod responds to Peter's release by leaving town. And so you want to write this down. Herod was humiliated by Peter's escape. Now, you want to keep in mind, Herod's heard the gospel, he's heard about Jesus, he's heard about the miracles, now Peter's missing. Herod is humiliated, but he does not repent, doesn't repent. So verses 20 and 21, it says, and he was very angry with the people of Tyre, this is up in Lebanon, and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, their king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum judgment seat and began delivering an address to them. So all the kings, you have all these kingdoms, but they're all under the Roman Empire. So they're more like our governors. They'd be more like states. Now, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he writes about this day, and he says that Herod, when he got up in front of the people, he wore a coat, and the coat was woven with silver, so that when he went out before the people, when the sun hit him, he shined so bright you literally couldn't look at him. He'd just glow like the sun. So verses 22 through 24, it says, and the people kept crying, the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately an angel, and you want to highlight the word angel, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. May God bless to us the reading of his word. And I hope you make this your memory verse this week, as I'm sure it will be a great encouragement to all that you meet. The word worms there, you can equally translate as maggots. And so some say that. Verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and was multiplied. So here's where we wind up. Herod was struck by an angel of God in judgment. He had many opportunities to see, to respond, and to repent, but he never did. And even came to the place where he allows people to liken him to a god, and he didn't give God the glory. This is kind of like the last straw for him. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that he was struck right then, falls over, but for the next 5 days, it's a slow, agonizing death as the worms or the maggots begin to eat him alive and then ultimately to death. So the one who looked so glorious on the outside was really being eaten up by worms on the inside. God sent an angel to deliver Peter, but here God sends an angel to bring judgment to Herod. Herod had the opportunity to receive. He heard all the stories, heard about the miracles of Jesus, but ultimately he rejects, and now he enters into judgment. And so this is the teaching which is against what's called universalism. Universalism holds that, you know, in the end we all go to heaven, everybody goes to heaven, it doesn't really matter, just be sincere in what you believe. And this is pervasive in our world. It's so pervasive that when you go to a funeral and they say something like, you know, somebody come up and share what you want to share about this person, they come up and they typically say, you know, I know him and he's up there partying in heaven right now, and they go through that whole thing. But have you noticed that you've never gone to a funeral where somebody comes up and they take the mic and they go, hey, I knew so-and-so, and let me tell you, he's totally in hell. They never say that. and because we're uncomfortable with the ultimate reality. So the reality is that we all encounter Jesus one of two ways, one of two ways. Either Jesus will be greeting us as we enter into eternity to be with him, or like Herod, who heard the story, knew about the miracles, heard about Jesus, but hardened his heart and never repented. And one day, God looks at Herod and he says, "We're done." And on that day, judgment comes and Herod steps into eternity, and that eternity is hell. And he's been there for 2,000 years and he will be there for all eternity. Now, that's not God's will for anybody. God's will is for everybody to enter into eternal life, that relationship with Jesus, where we receive what we would call the free gift of God. So, there on your outline, Romans 6:23, it says this: "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." If it's a free gift, you cannot purchase it. You bring nothing to the table. It's the gift that he wants to give you. God came to the earth as a man. He stepped in our place. He paid the price on the cross. He says, "My gift to you is eternal life, and my gift to you is you now become part of my family, and I step into your life, and we begin to do some great things." And every one of us has to decide we're either going to receive that or, like Herod, we reject that. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to close in prayer, and as I do, you can invite Jesus in right now today, and that will change your eternal destiny. It's a free gift, and he wants to give that to you. So if that's you today, join me as we pray. Lord, thank you for this congregation as we bring this to a close. For those of us who've never come to that place where we've invited you in, we say, "Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. I'm giving myself to you today. I'm asking you to take me and make me into the person that you'd have me to be. I'm trusting you today with my life here and now and for my eternity with you. From this day forward, as best that I know how, I will follow you. And from this day forward, I will be known as a Christian. Jesus, I'm yours." And if you prayed that prayer today, let somebody know. We want to see you get started on your right foot as you follow the Lord. Now I speak over this congregation and I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Love you guys. We'll see you next time.